It's going then. Not a problem. I always remember where I wrote this lesson. It's the only one I have that's written on yellow paper. I wrote this sitting at Brother L.A. Stopher's dining room table one afternoon similar to this. We were in St. Louis last year when we had our bad ice storm. I was completely without power, and he was about the only person I knew that did have power. So I had to find a way somewhere to write a lesson, and I wasn't going to stick around in my 30-degree house to do it. So the question, or the lesson that we have entitled here is simply, "The Wrong Attitude Yields the Wrong Question." And when you look at questions in our language, just in general, that is kind of the funny thing about it. It's not always just about what you're saying, but oftentimes the way you have to say things that people are reading. And oftentimes it's the other way around as well. If you can say some people the most hideous things, but if you say it with a smile and you say it in a nice way, then they seem to just take it as though it's a compliment because of the way and the body language that you present that to them. I've especially learned to kind of understand this as I've kind of moved on, I guess, with another job here for the past year or so. And doing accounting work, one of the questions that we have to do when we start to audit the client is we have to oftentimes approach about everybody in the accounting department about whether there's fraudulent activity going on. And that's not a very easy question or a very good subject to go to somebody and ask them if they are committing fraud or if they're trying to misstate the financial statements in some way. So it means a lot the way that you ask that question. Because one of the things that they're looking at is the attitude in which you are approaching them with that question. Whether you are expecting them to answer, yes, I've been committing fraud for the past year, or yes, you know, I have been doing this here and kind of fooling with the numbers a little bit. Or whether you're just simply asking this as part of your responsibility, that you have to ask those kinds of questions. Now, it's the same way, though, when it comes to God's Word, when it comes to the words that we oftentimes ask as Christians. There's a lot of questions that people will ask, especially when you sit down with them for Bible study, or maybe when you sit down with your own personal Bible study and try to work out your own salvation with that fear and trembling. There's going to be a lot of questions that come up in your mind. The thing that we want to look at today is that those questions are important in and of themselves, but sometimes the questions that we ask may not be the heart of the matter, but the questions are revealing something else about us. We may have this idea that we're going to ask this question and we're going to be able to get what we want, or that we're going to be able to really be able to get down into this issue and we're going to be able to continue to do something or whatever it might be. And those questions oftentimes reveal that maybe our heart is not right with God. Maybe that's not the right question that we should be asking. And we're going to look at five in particular questions that I think build upon one another whenever we do sit down and study a very difficult subject, or when you sit down with someone else, that they're going to especially ask if they've never really come to God or they've never really had that relationship. And this is kind of new information to them. If they never heard, maybe, that they cannot do those kinds of activities. And it's something that they've really grown accustomed to doing. These are things that are going to go through their head, and it's just something that you should be prepared for, both within your personal life, as these might crop up, as well as you may go out and do some personal studies. The first question I'm sure that we've all heard, and maybe that we've all even asked, is simply, where is that condemned in the Scriptures? People oftentimes just blurt out there, the Bible does not say that that's wrong. And oftentimes they're very right. But the Bible does not explicitly say, you cannot do fill in the blank. The Bible is not a book that is listed out that way, with the exception of maybe going back to those Ten Commandments. That's not the way the Bible really writes a lot of things, is thou shalt not do this or that. But the world seems to think that that is the way that it should be done, and if it does not say it that way, that they're just free to do whatever they want as far as that subject matter goes. And you can think of examples of this when it comes to the worship. You think of maybe instrumental music in the worship assembly. People will say, well, I don't see where the Bible says that you cannot use musical instruments in worship, and therefore it must be authorized, is the argument that they bring forth. They also say there with women preachers, well, I don't see anywhere in the Scriptures that it says that a woman cannot do this in her house, or a woman cannot do this within the worship assembly, or a woman can't do this, or so on and so forth, and the same with gentlemen as well. I don't see where I can't go out and do this. And they just want to continue to practice that activity. You see this as well when it comes to even matters of personal enjoyment. When it comes to gambling, that is not a subject matter that you see in the Scriptures. It doesn't say that the apostles decided not to go into the casino at any point, or anything of that nature. It does not address that as far as an issue goes. You also see that as far as addictive products. And people say, you know, well, I can smoke and I can drink and I can do a lot of different things. The Bible does not condemn these activities, but it does mention a lot of things about them, as we're going to see. You also see this when it comes to personal lifestyle choices. They say, well, I don't see, and some of these very explicitly are stated in the Scriptures, but this is simply the argument. They say, I don't see, or I can't get a divorce, or I don't see where homosexuality is condemned. And the problem with these questions is that, first of all, most all of these are addressed at some point within the Scriptures. And so it's simply not that they are not found in the Scriptures, but that these individuals are revealing, like we said, an attitude that they have here. That they want to practice this, and so they're just going to say here, well, I don't see where the problem is. I don't see where God has ever condemned this. You look, for example, at musical instruments, and you turn to Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, very clearly telling us there to speak to one another in psalms and hymns, a collective activity being done. They're speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing, it says, and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That is what each one of those scriptures there tells us to do, is whenever you sing those kinds of spiritual songs, those spiritual hymns, that you must make that melody in your heart. And it does not limit that just to the assembly that we're gathered here with. It says, whenever you gather together, whenever you sing those kinds of songs, make that melody in your heart to God. But people say, well, I don't get it. It doesn't say I can't do it. And so they just want to continue to practice that. You think about women and their role as far as in the worship assembly. 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, really the entire chapter there, dealing with that very idea there. And really all that you need to know down there is verses 34 and 35 when it tells us there that the woman is to remain silent. That the woman is to remain silent within that assembly there is what he's speaking about. Very clearly telling us there that this is addressed within the Scriptures. You also see the issue of money or gambling come up very clearly there with the parable of the talents. As you look into that parable, it shows us very clearly how it is that we are supposed to use our money. And he never tells his individuals there who he gave those monies to go out and just do whatever they wanted to with it, just go ahead and throw it away. In fact, he even condemns an individual for just holding on to it. Imagine what he would do for someone who just decided here, well, rather than just holding on to it, rather than building, I'm just going to go throw it away here on the lottery. I'm just going to go throw it away at the boat until I'm just completely broke. Well, of course he would not have been pleased with that activity. And we see that money is spoken about in a lot of different parables and the way that we are to be those good stewards of the money. And gambling, of course, is not being that good steward of our funds. You also see addiction talked about in Romans, the 13th chapter and verse 14, and all addictive products really being wrapped up into that idea. You see homosexuality addressed in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 9 through 11 there, very clearly condemning that practice of homosexuality. Divorce being spoken about in Matthew the 5th chapter, verses 31 and 32, as well as Matthew the 19th chapter, as Jesus himself addresses that issue and tells us, but for that cause of fornication, without one exception there, that there is no authority for an individual to ever even approach within his mind there that he needs to have a divorce in any way, shape, or form there. There is no thought that should enter into that marriage relationship there. And if we would simply take that out of the marriage relationship, whenever we get into an argument or whenever we get into a difficulty, just recognize that that is not even on the table. That is not even an option that I can turn to there. We'd solve a lot of these problems. But the problem is that so many people think that that is an option. And they think that that is a first option that is out there when they clearly need to read the words of their Lord and of their Savior Jesus Christ, as in Matthew the 5th chapter and 19th chapter. The thing that shows about this argument then, whenever someone throws this out, it's first of all that this is an excuse, and this is not the truth. But we see here that in all of these very common areas where they say, well, I don't see in the Scriptures where that is condemned, that it is in the Scriptures. They're just not looking for it. They're not concerned about what God truly has to say on this subject matter. They themselves want to justify this activity. They would themselves want to be able to rebel and ignore God's word is really what they're saying here. That I just want to be able to ignore God's word, ignore what God has to say on this subject matter, because this is something that I want to do. And so this is a question here that, quite honestly, when it's brought forward in this kind of an attitude, is not something that a true Christian or someone truly seeking God should ever ask here. It's just throwing up their hands and saying, well, I don't see where this is wrong. And that may be the case in some instances. But when it is clearly identified within the Scriptures here, then we don't have that authority to say, well, I just don't think that that matters all that much. When God has said something, that makes the majority right there. God in anything makes a majority, and especially when it comes here to the matters of the worship assembly and the way that he desires to be worshipped. Now, looking at this question, what is wrong with this question? Well, as we look at this question here, let's just think about some examples of individuals who perhaps maybe exemplify this kind of activity here of, well, you know, I can just go ahead and do this, and I don't see where this is condemned, and what exactly took place with it. You look at Numbers, the 20th chapter, verses 11 and 12, a place that we oftentimes turn when talking about the silence of the Scriptures. And you see there the example of Moses. Moses here, who on an earlier occasion in the book of Numbers, had been told to strike a rock and that it would bring forth water. But on this occasion here in Numbers, the 20th chapter, God tells him very explicitly to do something. He tells him to speak to that rock and that the water would flow forth from it. But again, what does Moses do on this occasion there in Numbers, the 20th chapter, verses 11 and 12? He simply strikes that rock twice. And what happens here? As he strikes this rock, that's the reason, as you continue to read throughout the book of Numbers, that he later does not enter into that promised land. It's because he was disobedient here. But someone says here, well, what was wrong with this? God didn't say, don't strike the rock. You're right, he didn't. He didn't say, don't strike the rock. He didn't say, don't kick the rock. He didn't say, go pick up the rock and throw it across the wilderness. He didn't say a lot of things as far as that subject matter goes. But what the point was here is what God said on this issue is all that it took. That excluded all other things from being able to take place. When God says one thing, that is the only thing that is going to be authorized. You see that especially also with the case of Nadab and Abihu. As you read there in Numbers, the 3rd chapter and verse 4, as well as Numbers 26 and verse 61, Nadab and Abihu were watching over that fire there in Israel. And what took place there, according to what we can piece together from what little is written here, is that the fire apparently had gone out. And they had very explicit instructions on how they were to restart or rekindle that fire upon which to offer those kinds of sacrifices. That they were to go back and get those original ashes to bring forth that fire. But what did they do? They decided to light the fire themselves. And what does God call that fire there? It calls it strange fire that they offered up unto God. This was not authorized fire is what he's saying there. This is not the kind of fire, this was not the kind of worship that God expected here, that God demanded. He called it strange fire. What ultimately happened to Nadab and Abihu, I think that we all know, that these two individuals were struck dead for disobedience. And when we decide to say here, well, I don't see what's wrong with it, on a subject matter that God has clearly revealed, and we decide to go ahead and act on those things, that's exactly what it is. It is disobedience. And in God's eyes, it is a sin that is worthy of death. And we see that example both with Nadab and Abihu as well as Moses, who did not enter into that promised land. You also look at this kind of disobedience with the example, as we pointed out there, with the man with that one talent. You look at Matthew 25th chapter, verses 25 through 30 there again. As you look at that parable of the talents, did the master have a clear expectation when he gave those talents to them? Of course he did. As he comes back there, he even tells them here that he was that slothful servant here, that he did not do what he was supposed to do with that. He had a clear expectation of this individual. Now, he didn't say, don't go bury that talent over there in the sand, or don't go bury that in the ground. He didn't have to say that. He expected when he came back to at least get some kind of usury or some kind of growth out of that. And when God has those expectations, when he has a clear will on that matter, we as servants here, as this individual as well, are expected to follow after that. And so what's wrong with this is that we see here that their heart, when we ask this question, is not obedient. The heart there of this matter is not obedience. It's not saying here that they want to serve God, but rather that they want to continue to act the same way they did before they came to Christ. The old man here is still alive in this case. Now, oftentimes you can beat yourself to death over this subject matter on the silence of the Scriptures and show them all these different things as to what's wrong with this question. And the next question is just almost every time going to come up here. If you've already answered that question, then they've got another one coming up here, and they say, well, you know, I kind of see here the silence of the Scriptures, and then I'll say, but really, what's wrong with it? Where is the harm in this subject matter after all? I can see that it's not written in the Scriptures, but I don't see that it's hurting anybody. I don't see they'll say how musical instruments hurts anybody. In fact, they'll even say here, well, I actually get more enjoyment when those musical instruments are playing, or I get a lot of rhythm out of the band, or whatever it might be. They'll say, I don't see any harm in that. I don't see a problem with this whatsoever. They'll look at violent movies or structured dances that are out there and proms and things and say, it's just enjoyment. It's just my personal pleasure. I don't see what's wrong with it. I'm not hurting anybody by doing this. So why don't we just not worry about this and just split the difference here after all? And they'll try to come up with all these different things here and all these different reasons why it is that they just think that this is going to be all right with God and why they just know by this inner feeling almost that this is all right. And now what's wrong with this again here is this question shows an attitude as well. The first thing that very clearly that this shows is that they are not putting the emphasis upon God, are they? As soon as you say, I do not see what is wrong with this subject matter, your emphasis is already in the wrong place. Your emphasis is already upon, I don't see anything wrong with this, where the question should be, does God see anything wrong with this? What does God's Word say about this subject matter? In other words, here the attitude is a rebellious one, a one of self-glorification, and not one of obedience unto God and of righteousness towards His name's sake. This attitude, I believe, is very clearly addressed, I'd say, in the Old Testament. If you turn over to Isaiah, the 55th chapter with me, I actually have my Bible open there, so I hope you can turn there fast enough, but Isaiah, the 55th chapter, and I think this is a passage that most all of you probably know, in verse 6, it tells us there, seek the Lord while He may be found, call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. It says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. We quote this passage very often in the worship assembly. And I think it is very pertinent to this question. Whenever somebody says, I don't see where the harm in that is, it shows, like we said, that the emphasis is in the wrong place. And it shows here that they're relying upon their own earthly wisdom and not upon the wisdom of God. And Isaiah very clearly proclaims to us here that that is not what a Christian, a true servant of God can do. It is not in man, as we look at here, to direct his own steps. It is not in us to say, well, I don't see what's wrong with that. It's up to us as Christians and putting our life in subjectivity to him to truly do that and to follow after what his will would be for us. You look at Hebrews, the 5th chapter and verse 14. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter and verse 14, you really see about the only individual within the scriptures that I would say really ever has an argument to ever even make this kind of a statement that I don't see anything wrong with that. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter and verse 14, it tells us there that the older man, by years, it tells us there, of being able to study God's Word, it says, by years of that, they had that ability to discern from good and evil. But what is their decision then ultimately based upon, according to Hebrews, the 5th chapter and verse 14? It's that years of training that they have had their conscience been able to discern what is good and what is evil. So ultimately, it is not them saying, I don't see what's wrong with this. It is their past knowledge of God's Word saying here and directing their footsteps that there is nothing wrong with this or there is something wrong with this situation. That is the only individual that could ever make that kind of a statement, is the person who truly has God's Word firmly within their heart, directing their steps. And until we come to that point where God is directing all of our steps, and I would say that none of us will truly ever attain ultimately to that point, we do not have the authority to say, I don't see what's wrong with this. We must turn to God's Word and say, what does God have to say on this subject matter? Now, ultimately, whenever you've gone through this and you've shown them here that they cannot ask that kind of question, and say, well, the Bible's not written there, that the Bible does not address that, that they can't ask that kind of question, that that's not something for them to do, and you show them all that they can about the silence of the Scriptures, they ask that question, well, I don't see where the harm in it is. There's a third question that oftentimes comes up. The third question oftentimes is, well, where is the line on this subject matter anyway? How close, or what do I have to do before I actually fall into that realm of sin and temptation on this subject matter? Because ultimately what they're wanting to do is get as close to that line as they possibly can. Keep as much of that old man alive as they possibly can. Keep as much of their old life still going. You look at this, and examples that you can think of are alcohol and dating non-Christians or people who are bad influences, keeping those kind of influences around. You think about that with dancing. You think about that with clothing length, with clothing tightness, with all the different kinds of revealing clothing that are out there. You think about that even with their giving, as far as they'll say, well, how little can I give before I start to just become completely disobedient and things of that nature. You just see here all these questions that arise within these individuals' minds of where is that line of obedience, as though everything is going to be just on a grading scale here and you need like a 70% or something to get into heaven. And of course, that's not the way it's going to be in that last day. It's the way we would grade in our high schools or within our elementary schools. And as we look at that question, again, this shows a lot about our attitude. One of the things it shows is that we have a lot of parts of that old man still alive, that we have not put him to death, as Colossians tells us to do. If he was put to death, if we have put off that old man, we wouldn't still be saying, well, I still want to keep a little bit of it over here. That shows us here that a little bit of that old man is still alive. We have not put ourselves to death. We have not become as Christ would have us to be. It also shows us here that we are not cautious in any way, shape, or form about sin and temptation. If we say here that I want to get as close to that sin as I possibly can, well, what ultimately is going to happen in that situation? If you continue to get as close to it as you possibly can, eventually you're going to fall over. One way or the other, you're going to have to go. You're either going to have to completely pull back and say, I'm going to be the kind of Christian I need to be, or you're going to fall back into the world. That is really the only way that you can live that life, is you're going to ultimately have to make that kind of choice. I think that this attitude is very clearly addressed within the Scriptures. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy. As Paul writes to the young evangelist there in 1 Timothy, he gives him some very good advice on this subject matter. In 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, if you will, and in verse 11, Paul writing there to Timothy says, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." You also turn with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, as he writes again to him in very much the same way. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22 says, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue," he says, "righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Now there's two things that we want to point out there. The first thing is what does he start off each of those with? Does he say, just get a little bit away from those unrighteous things? That's not all what he says. As he talks to Timothy there, he says, you flee. He tells them here, literally in that Greek word there, to get as far away as possible from all unrighteous acts. And he tells him to not just get rid of those unrighteous acts within his life, but whenever we get rid of some kind of sin, some kind of temptation within our life, we have to fill that void in some way, shape, or form. And he tells him here that when you get rid of those things within your life, you have to put something on. He says that you're going to have to begin to pursue something. You're going to have to pursue righteousness, godliness, peace. You have to pursue those godly things. You're going to have to put off, as he says in Colossians, the old man, and put on that new man with Christ. As you also look at this, in particular there in 2 Timothy 2:22, he ends that with a very interesting phrase there. He says, with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. If we are saying here this attitude of where is the line, we're really trying to figure that out, of how close can we get, how pure is our heart. Paul tells us here that those people with a pure heart are those who flee from that unrighteousness and pursue those things of righteousness, godliness, and peace. It shows us a lot about our attitude here if we continue to think this way. Continue to say here, well, how low can I wear this shirt? Or how tight can this be? Or you know, just how much can I do of this or that? Or how much alcohol can I get before I would start to fall under some kind of unrighteous act? When we start to have that, we see here that we don't have a pure heart. That we have a very serious issue within our heart that needs to be solved if we're going to truly be the Christians that we want to be. You look also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22. In 1 Thessalonians 5:22, he tells us there, abstain from all forms of evil. Abstain from every appearance of evil. Now, how are we abstaining from even the appearance of evil if we're keeping ourselves as close to evil as we possibly can? I would say that if you're in that kind of fellowship with evil or with sin, that you are certainly not abstaining from it, and you are certainly having the appearance of it, and not following after what Paul writes here in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 22. In verse 21 there as well, he tells them the same thing. He says, hold fast to that which is good. Hold fast to that which is good and abstain from all appearances of evil. And that is exactly what we need to do today. So what's wrong with this question is, as we said here, it shows that that old man is still alive. It shows that we have a heart issue, an issue that we need to solve within our personal life, within our personal time. But oftentimes, after you've gone through this and you've shown them here that the silence of the Scriptures is something that is very important for them to understand, you show them here that they can't just throw up their hands and say, well, you know, can't I do this anyway? I don't see the harm in it. You try to explain to them here that they cannot just get as close to that line as possible. There's oftentimes a fourth question that comes up at that point. They say, well, don't I have the right to be happy? Doesn't God want me to be happy? And of course, the answer to that question is very simply, yes. The problem with that question is they want to be happy according to their own rules, rather than being happy with that relationship with God. They don't understand, as Peter writes in 1 Peter, that you must pursue holiness or become holy as God is holy. They don't understand what we see in the scriptures there, that the greatest commandment is to do what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. As you look at that issue there, the question here, do I have a right to be happy? Certainly you have a right to be happy. But ultimately, happiness is going to be found with that proper relationship with God. And if you're not happy in that relationship with God, if you have to still have that worldly activities within you to be happy, then you have not submitted your life over to Him. So this shows us here again that they're very self-interested, that they're more about self-pleasure and self-righteousness than they are concerned with actually being the kind of Christian that they need to be here. That old man, as we've been saying time and time again, is still alive here. And the focus again is in the wrong place. Don't I have the right to be happy? Don't I have the right to do what I want to? They are rebellious and they are proud here in this situation. And I think that this attitude is clearly addressed within the scriptures. You think about Exodus, the 32nd chapter, and you see a great feast that's taking place here. You see a feast that's taking place. You see it even says that there was the sound of war within this camp. But what ultimately was going on that they were celebrating here in Exodus, the 32nd chapter? Well, they were worshiping that golden calf. And they are seemingly here to be very happy on this occasion. And they seem to think here that they must have this right to be happy. But what were they doing? Were they doing that which was right simply because they were happy? Simply because they were feasting? Was everything all right here? Did God say, well, they seem to be very happy here in this instance? No, what they were doing was still wrong. What they were doing was still a sinful act. And it was not something that God would have them to do. You see the same issue brought up in Daniel the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 4, as Belshazzar there decides to throw a feast with the very silver things from the temple, the vessels from the temple. He begins to throw this really kind of a drunken orgy in this instance here. And they seem to be very happy as they go throughout this activity. And then you think that he recognized that God wasn't happy at this point when he saw that handwriting on the wall? I believe that he very clearly saw that, especially when Daniel came in and told him exactly what that handwriting meant. He recognized that although he may have been happy in this situation, God was most definitely not happy over their disobedience and their unrighteous acts. You look in John the 4th chapter, verses 23 and 24, and you look at and think about our worship here as to what is ultimately going to make God happy with our worship. And he tells us very clearly that you must worship, yes, in spirit. That you must be happy to come here and must offer up your spirit unto God. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He says also that you must worship him in truth. It doesn't just stop at saying, well, I want to make sure that you're happy with worship. He says you better be happy worshiping in spirit and in truth. That worshiping God in spirit and in truth is the only way for you to be happy and God to be happy at that same time. And ultimately, that is the ultimate that we could possibly do in worship unto God. Think about also Ephesians, the 6th chapter, and turn over there with me, if you will. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter there, this isn't a passage that I think we turn to too often, but as you look at this, I just want us to think about this issue here of don't I have the right to be happy? In Ephesians, the 6th chapter, start with me there in verse 5, it says, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service, as men-pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. The problem with this question here, don't I have the right to be happy? And the problem with a lot of these questions is that people want to be exactly like these servants here were. There are a lot of people, probably still in this world today, who are at their jobs and different things of that matter, are a lot like this. He says that they perform eye service as men-pleasers. They try to present the idea that, yes, I'm that hard worker. Yes, I'm that Christian. Yes, I'm doing everything that I can. But inside here, they're asking these questions. Boy, I'm just not happy with this. I'm just not happy without having that old man still alive. I don't want to do these kinds of activities. There's nothing good about just having that eye service or being that men pleasers if we are not, as he says, they're doing the will of God from the heart, from that pure heart. That's what it ultimately has to be there. If you are doing the will of God from your heart, you will not just be a men pleaser or just offering eye service. It will be both on the inside as well as on the outside. And that's ultimately what we need to show here, is that we cannot offer this kind of hypocritical worship here and just put off this false facade here and be as miserable as possible with on the inside. So we have to continue, as Paul said there, to pursue that righteousness, that godliness, that peace, to have that inner part of us here as well as that exterior part as well. And so the problem, again, with this question here is that we are not concerned about honoring God when we say, don't I have the right to be happy? We're concerned about honoring ourselves and putting the focus in the wrong place. Now, after you've gone through these first four questions here, as we have, and we've looked here at the silence of the Scriptures, and we've looked here at this issue of, well, where is the line? And we've looked at the issue here of, don't I have the right to have fun? And we've looked at the issue here of, well, I don't see what's wrong with this. Can't I go on ahead and do this activity? I don't see the harm in it. Oftentimes, you'll get a fifth statement here, or a fifth question. They'll say, well, doesn't brother so-and-so do it? Or, but I've seen somebody else do that. And they usually got a name to go along with it. And maybe it's not always somebody that they should be turning to and saying, well, doesn't that individual do that activity? And they don't want to bring in all of his activities. They don't want to be fully after his example. They just want to point to that one situation and say, well, don't you remember 10 years ago? And they just pull out all the skeletons that they can think about. They'll say, don't you remember about 10 years ago, or mom or dad, didn't you used to do that? And so on and so forth. And they'll try to base their activities upon something that they've seen in the past. And oftentimes it may not even be somebody that is actually a Christian. They may turn and say, well, I saw on TV this other preacher that said this, or I saw this or that, or so on and so forth. Or my mom or dad, who I thought was a religious individual, did this. And they begin to base their religion upon things that they simply should not be basing any of their judgment upon. Now, the problem with this, again, is this shows that they're more concerned about brethren and their activities than they are about what the Scriptures have to say on a subject matter. You also see here that they are very willing to gamble with their soul. There is nobody that I would turn to and say, I'm going to follow after his example fully and gamble with my soul, with the exception of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the only example that we can follow after fully. Again, it shows that they are rebellious and uncaring. But you see this with so many examples. You see this when it comes to matters of clothing and appearance. You say, well, I saw this person wear a skirt that was maybe this high, or, so can't I wear one that's, you know, this low at least? You know, mine's 3 inches longer than theirs is, or so on or so forth. You see this with missing services a lot of times. We may do this within our own minds. We say, well, this person missed work for this, or missed services because of work. And maybe they really legitimately could not come because of work. But you just decide, you know, I might be able to make just a little bit more money if I stay a couple hours later and miss services. And we start to compare apples to oranges here. And we start to just throw out whatever excuse that we can here, but we do it because, well, brother, sister, so-and-so did that. Or I've seen this person do this before. And there's a lot of problems that go along with putting ourselves in that situation. And I believe that this attitude is addressed in a number of places within the Scriptures. The first place that I would think of, and I'm sure that you may have thought of as well, is 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 11 through 17 there, as Paul is writing to these Corinthian brethren, we get the idea, a distinct impression here, that these individuals were putting their faith not in Christ Jesus, as he writes to them. He tells them there of these individuals being baptized into Apollos and being baptized into Cephas, and very clearly putting their faith within these men rather than putting their faith within the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he ultimately tells them there that they are not going to be their Savior. They are not their judge. They were not the one that was sacrificed for their sins. That they have to follow after Christ Jesus, and him alone can they be baptized in. You see this with Matthew, the 5th chapter, in verse 20. There Jesus telling them that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no way enter into that kingdom of heaven. Now, what was wrong with the scribes and Pharisees' worship here? Well, they did all these public things. They were out there on the street corners doing everything that they possibly could here. They had all these external activities. Well, what was wrong with that is they did not have the heart of the matter here. And the following after their example, following after and saying, well, I'm going to be like these scribes and Pharisees. I'm going to go out there and do all these external activities. Well, were you going to change your heart? Were you just going to follow the scribes and Pharisees, or were you going to follow Christ Jesus as well? We must exceed that righteousness and not just do it externally and not just do what has been tradition, but do what God has passed down. Do what God's word has to say and do it from the inner man and not just from that exterior individual and follow after the traditions of mankind. Turn with me, if you will, to Galatians, the 6th chapter, though. In Galatians, the 6th chapter, verses 3 through 5 there, I believe, again, we see this issue brought forth. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul writes to them and says, for if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one, he says, must examine his own work, and then will he have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each will bear his own load. each will bear his own load. What does that mean to you as we think about this subject matter here and say, well, brother or sister so-and-so does this? Is brother or sister so-and-so bearing your load? No, they're not. Is brother or sister so-and-so going to stand there with you on that day of judgment? No, they're not. Are we going to be able to point to them and say, you know, well, they were the one that started this, and I was just following after their circumstances or their situation? No, that's not going to be an acceptable excuse here. Paul says that each one must bear his own load. You look there in Romans, the 14th chapter, verses 10 through 12, as he talks about that judgment day as well. And he says, all will give an account of the deeds that were done in this body. All will give an account of themselves, of the deeds that were done in their body. We're not going to give an account of something that somebody else did. We're not going to be able to stand on that day of judgment as a group or as a church and say, well, we collectively decided this, or we collectively did this or that. It's going to be the individual standing there on that day of judgment, giving an account of his own deeds done in that body. And so why, if that is ultimately going to be what's going to take place, do so many people turn and say, well, look at brother, sister, something said. That's not what matters, does it? What matters is, look at what Christ is doing. Look at what Christ has revealed for us to follow after. Is my life in harmony with that? And that is all that is going to matter there. Romans, the first chapter, in verse 16, tells us there that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That is where our faith must lie. It is the power of God. If you study that at home in your own time there, you'll see that that word is where we get the word dynamite from. As he talks about the power of God unto salvation, that's something that should truly impress us there. As he's telling us there that all of what God's power is right here in this word. Everything that it is to be God, all of his strength, all of his authority, all of his power, is right here in this written form. And it's not these letters written on this page that is the power of God. It is the effect that these words can have upon my life. That is where my faith must lie at. That is where I must build myself up. And that is where I must put my faith at, is right here in this word of God. And looking at this then, let's think about some of the right questions that we should ask instead of some of these wrong ones. Instead of asking, well, where does the Bible say that that's wrong? Maybe we should start asking here, what godly thing does that promote? If we would ask that question, I think that we'd get a lot of things solved here. Is there anything godly about alcoholism? No. Is there anything godly or anything more godly about instruments and music within the worship? No. It doesn't promote anything different than just the regular kind of singing that we see brought forth in Ephesians 5:19. There's nothing godly brought forth by that. Is there anything godly promoted by homosexuality or anything of that nature? No. There's no godly purpose behind any of those things. And so why do we continue to fight so hard in many people's lives to bring those things forth within the church? There's nothing godly promoted about them. So let's just put them away. The next question there, I can't see anything wrong with that. Well, as we said, does God see anything wrong with that? What does the Scripture have to say on that subject matter? Instead of where is the line, ask yourself, how can I pursue Christ even more within my life? Rather than trying to get closer to that line, closer to that lifestyle that is so often attuned with that world, get closer to Christ. How can I get closer to Him? Instead of saying, don't I have the right to be happy? Ask the question, is Christ happy? Is God happy? And after all, who do I live for as a Christian? Instead of asking there, well, other people do it, or making that statement, just ask the question, who do I trust my soul to? I trust my soul to that faithful Creator. In Him alone am I going to follow after. And so let's do just as we said at the very beginning and work out our faith, work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We must ultimately work that out. We must ultimately be that person to become holy as God is holy. And that is the only thing that's going to matter in that end. Am I following after what God would have me to do? First Peter tells us that. Become holy as God is holy. And that is a very big challenge that every day should ring within our hearts, within our minds. Am I becoming more like God or more like the world? And hopefully, every day, that we are growing closer to God and further away from this world. The last question that we really need to ask ourselves is, as we oftentimes sing, is my heart right with God? That is the ultimate question at this point. Is my heart right with God? If your heart is not right with God, as you can clearly see by the fact that if we ask these questions on a regular basis, or we think upon these same lines with some other questions, then no, my heart is not right with God. We lurk there in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, and he said that those people who pursue that righteousness, godliness, and peace, those are the ones, he said, with a pure heart. Am I the one pursuing those things, or am I pursuing, as we see, the things of this world? If my heart is not right with God, then I need to do something about that. Forsake the attitudes of this world, forsake the teachings of men, and give my life over to Him. If you have that opportunity to come to Him tonight, as you do every night, until that last breath is taken, to give yourself in obedience unto Him, but I pray that you would make that decision before it is everlastingly too late, or before it is ultimately your last days. Won't you make that decision now, while you have that ability to continue to be a faithful servant unto Him and continue to do much work in His kingdom. Decide tonight, not at a later time, to become that Christian if you need to be, or to turn back if you are not right with God. Won't you come now as we stand and sing if you need to repent of any sins.
I must need to go home.